Welcome to Good News in the Morning, a program of words and music, bringing a Christian message of hope and encouragement to those who are looking for an intelligent, meaningful, and spirited approach to faith and to life.
This program is sponsored by the Good News Christian Ministries, Box 184, Rideau Ferry, Ontario, KOG 1WO. This is Alan Churchill speaking. Today, our challenging theme is the resurrection of the body. The Bible says, "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, 'They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him.'" You can find this great text in John's Gospel, the 20th chapter, verses 1 and 2. Here now is Matty Pryor with the Carnival Band and Charles Wesley's wonderful hymn, "Christ the Lord is Risen Today."
Christ the Lord.
Of all people, the Easter story opens by focusing on Mary of Magdala. We should always keep that at the front of our minds when trying to come to terms with the strange and mystifying reports about the resurrection of Jesus. Here she is, the supremely forgiven sinner, utterly devoted to her Lord, determined to be near the body of him who made her feel worthwhile and significant, despite her questionable past. whose feet she had already anointed with her tears, coming early in the darkness before dawn to the tomb. Whatever may have been going through Mary's mind, we cannot know. How did she handle the death of Jesus? Why was she at the tomb before dawn? What had she planned to do? Or had she just wandered there because even in death, Jesus still filled her whole consciousness? Immediately, Mary notices that something has happened at the tomb. The great stone which had closed the mouth of the tomb had been removed. Without examining the tomb, without looking inside, Mary jumps to two conclusions. First, the body of Jesus is no longer in the tomb. Second, someone has stolen it. Who moved the stone and who removed the body have been questions asked for more than 1900 years. Ever since this remarkable series of events took place, we should not be surprised, therefore, that the Bishop of Durham, David Jenkins, should have raised the question in Easter of 1985. 40 or more years ago, the Bishop of Woolwich, John Robinson, also caused a furor by raising the same question. A friend of mine from Guildford in Surrey, England, wrote about the new renegade bishop, whose appointment thrust the church into one of its biggest theological disputes in decades. Jenkins denied the resurrection and other miracles, saying that they were not real events, and he saw them as mere symbolic stories. He made three points about the account of the empty tomb. First, the empty tomb cannot prove, does not establish, and may not even mean the resurrection. Second, it is possible that Christ's body was still in the tomb, the disciples having forgotten where his tomb was, or that the disciples may have stolen the body. Third, the story of the tomb being empty may have been concocted by the early church in the same way people all over the world rapidly believe appropriate stories to support their religious beliefs. What in the world, some asked, is the bishop trying to do? Has he lost his marbles? Is he not biting the hands that feeds them? Had he no concern for the simple believer who has a difficult enough time living the Christian life without his bishop pulling the rug out from under him so far as his faith is concerned? Certainly, I could sympathize with the ordinary person's reaction to the bishop, as well as that of the majority of the House of Bishops. Indeed, some enthusiastic critics attributed the fire that happened in York Minster Cathedral subsequent to this to a bolt of lightning sent by God as a warning to the church not to consecrate too many more like the Bishop of Durham, who had himself just been consecrated there. This whole episode pointed up the rather sad fact that the church and its faith have always had much more to fear from its internal critics than they ever have had to fear from external critics. That is why Principal Jowett of Balliol College, Oxford, once warned his niece, "My dear, you really must go on believing in God despite what the clergy tell you." From the other hand, there may have been some benefits arising from the bishop's bombshell. So far as I know, there was no reason to criticize the bishop's motives. He was not trying to destroy the church. On the contrary, he was attempting to interpret the Easter faith to the modern mind. The title of his controversial article was "The Meaning of Easter." He obviously believed that there was something about Easter that he could commend to the inquiring mind. He didn't want people to be put off by what he thought are complicating and unnecessary factors like tombs, empty or otherwise. I personally heard David Jenkins on some different occasions at Oxford in the 1960s, and there was nothing in what he had to say then that could be attributed to bad motives. He may indeed have been wrong, despite his very creative mind, but we should try to understand what he was attempting to say. In a more recent radio interview, the bishop made the point that faith is not based on the historical resuscitation of a body, but on the meta-historical reality that Christ who died is very much alive in a spiritual way today. And in one sense, he was right. Resurrection in biblical terms is much more than bringing a dead body back to life. new and different conditions obtain. A whole new reality is introduced. The risen Jesus has a somehow different relation to time and space than he had while engaged in his earthly ministry. Whether or not resurrection in this sense can occur without the tomb being empty is another question. The bishop's concerns seem to be that if our faith is based on the historical, it runs the risk of being disproven by historical evidence that runs contrary to biblical claims. The category of meta-history avoids that problem. Nothing can be proved, but also nothing can be disproved. At any rate, the bishop raised some good, provocative questions. As Christians, we should know what we believe and why we believe it. It is not enough simply to believe. Jesus said we should love God with our minds as well as with our hearts. Here is an opportunity to scrutinize some of the foundations of our faith. Let us break in here and listen to the Adullam Choral Camp Choir singing a beloved classic, The Holy City. Returning to our message, let us consider some further questions to be asked. If we are to be concerned about the difficulty the modern mind might have with the Easter faith in its historic form, perhaps we should ask a question or two about this remarkable phenomenon we call the modern mind. What exactly is the modern mind? Is it impervious to mistakes? Is it always and completely logical? Does it know scientifically all that can be known about this world? Is it prepared to admit the existence of other kinds of universe that contains kinds of space and time different from ours? Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German theologian, some 40 or 50 years ago coined the phrase, "man come of age," to describe the new world in which we now live. Other scholars agreed with him and began to tailor the gospel to accommodate this marvelous new phenomenon. Some even wrote an obituary for God. Theology was rewritten as either psychology or anthropology. Religion, as a subject for study, replaced faith that was once personally held. Group dynamics and yoga became popular. Man was smart and could only get smarter. He didn't need the supernatural, and any attempt to suggest that events in history could be attributed to the hand of God were laughed out of court. The behavior of this modern man come of age was, however, not entirely what was predicted. People couldn't get rid of their guilt. However hard they tried to believe it didn't exist. Universities found they couldn't prevent students from dabbling in the occult. No matter how hard people tried to lay God to rest, the Jesus people, for example, caught the attention of the youth, and the charismatic movement erupted in the most tradition-bound churches. Sales of Christian books shot up, and it was publishers of such books that were in least danger of the wave of bankruptcy that threatened to engulf the publishing world. The result was that Harvey Cox of Harvard, who once predicted the demise of the church in his book The Secular City, later wrote about the unexpected return of religion as a potent social force in a world many thought was leaving it behind. The question that needs to be asked, therefore, is this: is the modern inquiring or even agnostic mind really impressed by a devaluation of the Easter claims? Does it really make it easier for the struggling mind to come to faith? Isn't the modern mind more impressed by an honest attempt to work through the historical assumptions and historical evidence as they apply to the Easter reports in the New Testament? That is what Frank Morrison, a tough-minded London journalist, did with the Easter accounts. He was determined to disprove what he considered to be these preposterous claims. He wrestled with the facts and made a surprising and unexpected discovery. You can read the account of his investigation in his well-known book, Who Moved the Stone? More than this, we need to ask the bishop, what exactly is metahistory? Consider the subject of angels for a moment. Many people find it difficult to believe in angels, let alone demons. We don't meet too many angels walking down the street on any given day, despite the popularity of Michael Landon in his TV show, once described Highway to Heaven. And don't we find it just as difficult to believe in angels, even if we are told that they live in a difficult, different dimension than we do? If we find it difficult to believe in angels in some meta-historical dimension, why should we find it any easier to believe in Jesus risen in a meta-historical dimension? Further, in liberal Protestantism, we have always put considerable weight on the importance of the historical Jesus. This has been a major focus of our faith and the inspiration for our ethics. The earliest church always referred back to Jesus of Nazareth, who went about doing good. The question we should ask is this: do the Easter texts belong primarily to the historical tradition about Jesus, or do they belong primarily to those texts that provide mainly theological interpretation? It is clear that for the writers of the Gospels, the Easter story belongs primarily to the historical tradition. What is presented as happening on Easter morning is presented in all its diversity and baldness with very little interpretation. It is as though the authors were saying, these are the reports. This is the evidence. This is what is alleged to have happened. Now you go and make of it what you will. There is very little comment supplied. We are left to make our own judgments and interpretation. The Easter story is not an addenda to the account of the historical Jesus. It is an intrinsic part of that account. One final question. Would the disciples have come to believe even in some sort of spiritual resurrection of Jesus on a meta-historical plane if they had checked out the tomb and found his decomposing body still in its place? Is it likely that they would have been prepared to accept martyrdom for their preaching of the resurrection if they knew that Jesus' body was still in the tomb? The bishop has raised some important questions, but there are other questions on the other side that also need to be raised. Consider, secondly, some presuppositions to be considered. We need to keep in mind that Mary of Magdala, Peter and John, who were the first to find and examine the empty tomb, according to the accounts, were Jewish. They brought with them to their Easter experience, whether of the empty tomb or of the appearances of Jesus, a Hebrew mind. A Gentile mind, with its own assumptions of life after death, might have responded in a somewhat different fashion. The presuppositions we hold act as a screen or a filter through which the data of our experience passes, leading us to certain conclusions about the nature and meaning of what we have experienced. One set of Hebrew presuppositions which we know from a study of the Old Testament and the intertestamental Jewish literature are these. Man is considered to be an animated body, not an incarnate soul. The anthropological focal point in the Old Testament is not an ethereal soul, but the physical body quickened by the breath of God. Death occurs when God withdraws his spirit. For this reason, which corresponds to the general biblical notion that matter is good because it has been created by God, when the Hebrews developed the expectation that there would be life after death, they did so in terms of resurrection of the body, not, as the Greeks did, in terms of the immortality of the soul. For the Hebrew, the kingdom of God will come in history, not in some super or meta-history. There is a realism, we might say, an earthiness, not only in biblical history, but also in biblical revelation and eschatology, what we call the doctrine of the last things. And the Hebrews were fussy about the rules of juridical evidence. There had to be two or three witnesses, and female witnesses would not be taken very seriously. There were other presuppositions that prevailed in the Hebrew mind. First, there was no place in the Old Testament thinking for the resurrection of an individual. Resurrection was expected to be corporate, the resurrection of a righteous nation. Second, resurrection would occur not immediately upon death, but only at the last day when God would fulfill his purposes. This means that the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus would need to be overwhelming if it were to convince his Jewish disciples, for his was a single resurrection and the day of the Lord had obviously not yet arrived. The evidence for the resurrection is often criticized on the grounds of the lack of trustworthiness, trustworthiness of those so-called primitive Jewish disciples. They are criticized for being ancient, gullible, easily influenced, and therefore unreliable. Some ancient peoples may have been gullible on these matters, but Israel was in a somewhat different situation. Israel had already done its demythologizing within the framework of an historical mindset. Israel's monotheistic faith had helped them overcome the mythological competition and influence of the local fertility gods. And Israel's juridical system emphasized the importance of eyewitness evidence and the importance of the memory in passing on with accuracy what it had heard and seen. We need to recognize the importance of Jewish presuppositions and the trustworthiness of judgment in assessing the evidence of Easter. Consider now, thirdly, the credibility of the Easter accounts. Let us turn now to the question of the empty tomb. The narrative belongs to the earliest tradition of the Church. It is clearly implied in the epistles of Paul, and of this passage in John's Gospel, William Temple writes, "It is most manifestly the record of a personal memory. Nothing else can account for the little details, so vivid, so little like the kind of thing that comes from invention or imagination. But what of the accusation that the body may have been stolen? Who had a motive? The Jews might have wanted to prevent the Christians from stealing the body and claiming Jesus had risen as he had predicted he would. The Romans might have wanted to prevent such an event from happening, whether undertaken by Christian or Jew. But certainly the Christians might be suspect. But again, the Christians were proclaiming the resurrection 50 days after the event and were at that time prepared to die for their faith. You aren't normally prepared to die for an obvious hoax which you yourself have perpetrated. No, the Christians didn't steal the body, and neither did the Jews or Romans. Otherwise, one or the other would have made short work of the Christian preaching by producing the body. They couldn't because they didn't have it. And further, it is highly unlikely that the tomb was confused with another one which happened to be empty. After all, there is evidence that a guard was placed at Jesus' tomb. And anyway, surely someone from among the Jews, Romans, and Christians would have remembered where it was." The Bishop of Durham is correct when he argues that we need more than an empty tomb to prove the resurrection. That is what the appearances provide. But resurrection cannot be claimed apart from the tomb being empty. The Hebrew mind could never have accepted that for one moment. What the empty tomb does, along with the appearances, is to force us to debate the issue of the resurrection on the level of the historical. It forces us, as Christians, to expose our views to historical criticism. It is good to have to answer the critics on their own ground without introducing the fictional category of the meta-historical. That is, to revert to the mythological, the very thing we must avoid. Add to the empty tomb the reality of the appearances of the risen Christ, first to a woman which no Jewish church would ever have dreamt of doing, if it wanted to make up a story. No, that forced its way through because it was authentic, second to numerous groups of disciples, at different times and under varied circumstances, with the reports totally unharmonized. There is no sign of invention and no opportunity for hallucinations. So impressive was the evidence that it overcame several Hebraic assumptions the disciples would have held. Yet it met other Hebraic criteria, without which the disciples could hardly have been persuaded. And it was powerful enough to turn cowardly disciples into courageous witnesses to the gospel of life. Of course, what had happened was not mere resuscitation. Christ was now alive and alive forevermore. Time and space no longer limit him from walking down our Emmaus roads with us. John the disciple needed only the empty tomb to convince him that his beloved master was alive. For St. Paul, it took a special appearance of the risen Christ. What will it take for you? Will you pray with me? Holy God, righteous, merciful, and powerful, cleanse our minds and free our consciences from the things that divide us from you. Open our eyes to your resurrection glory. Amen. Thank you for your words of encouragement and for upholding us in prayer. Keeping this program on the air is a work of faith. We trust you may feel led to support us as you are able. If you can, please make out a check payable to the Good News Christian Ministries and send it to Box 184, Rideau Ferry, Ontario, KOG1WO. We will send it to you at income tax time. You now have several ways of accessing our programs. It always is available on CFRA 580 AM. Or you have Rogers Cable. You will find it there on channel 927. Also, you may go online at CFRA.com. or visit our website at Good News Christian Ministries. Now, to conclude our program, here are the messengers singing, Rise Again. May you know Jesus Christ personally and profoundly. May the Holy Spirit reside deep within your heart. And may the Heavenly Father surround you with His constant and abiding and accompanying love.
In the Morning is produced in the studios of News Talk Radio 580 CFRA.